Good morning, everybody. Let me jot something down real quick. Thank you. Good morning. Thanks for coming. Welcome back, Keith. You got a one. Woohoo. That's all right. That's all right. Welcome back. I'm glad to have you back. And we're going to continue to pray for your continued recovery. I wanted to mention that there's we do have a prayer list that we have in this from this ministry that communicates by text out to quite a number of people, and that's where all the prayer requests go. And they are faithful at praying for others. I don't always mention those prayers from the pulpit, and I think one of the reasons I don't do that is because I'm always afraid I'm going to leave somebody out. So if you want me to particularly pray or for us to pray together for anybody, please just let me know and we'll do so. The group that follows us, a group, it's a family in Belgium that Chris and I and Maggie stayed with when we went over there last summer. Marvelous, wonderful family who's a part of our family, who are the Reyeses. And David and Caro, David's stationed over there. He's in the United States Army. And they've got two little gorgeous girls. And so shout out to them, all of them. But the reason why I bring them up is because our logo, they took it upon themselves to kind of modernize our logo. So it looks a little different. It's a little more three-dimensional, and it's a little more crisp than it used to be. So they just did that on their own, and I thank them for it. And I just wanted to give them love for that. Not just for that, but you know, you don't have to do stuff to get our love. Is what I'm not saying that. So, but thank you and thank you to them. It's really cool. All right, we're going to be. I think this is our last message on the Olivet Discourse, and so. Then I'm excited and also fearful of what's coming next. And when I say fearful, I mean being able to teach it properly, which we're going to head right now. After this class, we're going into the passion, the deep passion of Christ, the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, crucifixion, and resurrection. And it's the most important thing that's ever happened in the world. And but before we do that, we're going to finish this sermon that Jesus teaches, and the last part is about judgment. So it's a very sobering end to the end of his teaching ministry. So let's prepare ourselves with prayer and be thankful and grateful to him, always coming to God, because we're sinners and he's our Savior. So we have to come to him in humility. And so if we're humble, and the Lord will teach us his word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the grace you bestow upon us every time that we come before you in your word. We know, Father, that you are teaching us by the Holy Spirit to all who have believed in Christ as their Savior. We have the Holy Spirit, and you are teaching us your word. What an honor it is, Father, to have you, the Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and earth, condescend to teach us. And we, Father, therefore, taking that into account, sit before you and by humility, Just learn. We learn your word. And Father, there's such great things in your word that sometimes we don't really fully understand. And if it's our first or even our tenth time learning the passages that we need to know, we just ask for your patience. And we ask that you give us patience so that we can learn over time. And we ask, Father, that you bless us in that way today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's all rise.
Called out among the stars. Jesus Christ, when you guide me through this life, wake me with each morning's light, oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away, as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
All right, we're going to begin in Matthew 25. We're going to see today why, when it comes to judgment, that Jesus Christ is the judge, and he judges based on works. Now, we know, and the scripture is abundantly clear, that salvation is not by works, but by faith. So why is it that the Lord judges everyone, and I do mean everyone, based on their works? First off, when we think of the Lord's character, he's not the average man, even the average great man. The Lord is a combination of multiple paradoxes, which makes him incredibly unique. For instance, the Lord is meek, but he is also fierce. Think of him when he cleansed the temple or glared at a hypocrite. He is love, but he is also exacting and unbending when it comes to righteousness. Our works are going to be judged by him. In fact, everyone's works are going to be judged by him. He wants us ready because he takes great pleasure in rewarding us. Now, since works are the basis of judgment, we could easily fall into a pagan mindset, which all the pagans had, that our lives are a test of loyalty or endurance or strength, and that we have to prove ourselves as heroes, like Achilles. Is our life a test by which we have to prove ourselves? And if we do, into heaven we go, or we have greatness in heaven. In other words, we're rewarded for our achievements. That's the pagan mindset. It's not the biblical one. Or we might assume that life is a task like a job. And if we get enough work done, we'll earn a place in the heaven. That's legalism, Phariseeism, moralism. There's a bunch of other isms in there that apply there. And that is also not biblical. But so what people will do is say, well, then therefore I do no work, right? It's all about grace, so I shouldn't work. But that's also not true. If you've learned this gospel with me, and I hope that Will and you and I learn all the gospels, that we've discovered that Christ is not a man who fits into some nice logical category. He is a king, for instance, but he's also a priest. He's also a prophet. He's also a master, but he's also a savior. He is the Lamb of God slain, and he's also the Lion of Judah. The works that any of us produce that he sees are good are actually produced by him. With us in partnership with him, he provided you the wisdom, the power, even the motivation. But it's not that you didn't provide anything. You did provide the faith and the will that went with it. Now, when you have faith, you will also have will, a desire. Faith does always mean desire. So now that you're in Matthew 25, I meant to tell you to go to Isaiah 5. That's where we want to start. So I gave you that little secret. Just divide your Bible in half and you're really close to Isaiah. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 5, this is going to give us a wonderful insight into this. Since he's the one who produces the works, then I only provide the faith and the will, the conscience, if you will, then why would he judge me based on my works? But judgment is not the reward of a hero. It is not the reward of a worker. The judgment of works is rather a farmer inspecting his fruit. And you're not the farmer. The farmer who planted, tended, watered, pruned, cared for, let's say you're a vineyard, because Israel was. But you're not the farmer. You're simply, if we go to John 15, we'll be there in a little bit, you're the branch that's in the vine. And the vine produced or provides everything that you need. And therefore the fruit flows from him to you. What are you is but the one who has faith. So look at Isaiah 5:1 and 2. 5:1, let me sing now for my beloved. This is gorgeous. That the Father, the God of Israel, the Creator of Israel, the one who called Abraham from Ur, sings a song for his beloved. This is him, his love. And love sings for his bride. Let me now sing for my beloved, my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and that means protection, by the way, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And you need a wine vat to produce the wine. And notice what he did. He provided this. I made you the vineyard. I put a tower in the middle. I put a hedge around it. I cared for you. This is an expert farmer who is tending the soil, and there's plenty of rain. It's good soil, and he is tended and pruned and cared for. What else would he expect? So if you're a farmer, what are you going to go look at? The vine itself? I mean, if you had a beautiful, healthy vine with plenty of rain and you're looking at the soil and it's perfectly healthy and it's great, the sun was shining, everything was there, and you went up to the plant and there was no fruit, what would you conclude? You'd actually have to conclude a miracle. There has to be something here. Is there a disease? You can look at it. No, it's not diseased. Is there something wrong with the soil? You could test it. Say the soil's perfect. pH and everything, nutrients, are exactly right. Did it not rain? I was here. I saw it. It rained perfectly, just the right amount. Was the sun not shining? The sun was. What was? Did anybody attack it and steal it? No, but I had the tower in the middle that kept watch. 24 hours a day, no one's been here. No one. And yet I look at this vine and I'm like, there's no fruit. How is that possible? It would be a miracle. This is no different than you. As Israel is a picture of believer's soul, you are a vine. But you're not the vine, are you? Jesus takes this very image and says, I'm the vine now, and you're all, each of you, the branches. So Christ is producing a wonderful crop in your life. If you are in the vine, and the vine is quite healthy, how do you not produce fruit? Now, how much? All right, we get it. You know, how much? How much is you're going to be judged for that? We'll see that in a second. But you would produce something, and I would say something marvelous. And when we get back to Matthew 25, remember those who, if you have read it with me, I've read it through twice now, so I'll read parts of it again. But the ones, the sheep are on his right, the goats are on his left, and when he tells them, you did this, they say to him, when did we do that? The work that was done by the sheep and the goats at this judgment, which I am thinking is likely to be at each judgment, because there are multiple, that the actual good works we do are going to be not known by us. Now, I can't say that for sure, so don't say Pastor Joe said this and he's not biblical. I'm saying my opinion. And yes, my opinion is not biblical. But what happens in Matthew 25 is neither of them understood what they had done. They said, when did we do this for you? And it's because it came from their nature. It was their second nature. The goats did not help the Jews in the tribulation because it wasn't in their nature to do so. The believers who Christ calls righteous did help the Jews in the tribulation because they knew they were God's people, and they did it because they had the nature that caused them to do so. And this is why faith motivates us and gives us a will. So, here, Christ is going to show you a wonderful crop in your life. Now, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to say, I have your fruit ready. I have it ready. I have picked it. I have cleaned it. And now I want to show it to you. And I guarantee you, you haven't seen it yet. You haven't seen it yet. Because you have done your influences on others, the works that you have done so many of them that you haven't even known, because you are in union with Christ and you have grown with him. If you have grown with him in his word, you have influenced many in ways that you have not recognized. And Christ is going to say to you, would you like to see the fruit that you've produced? Or really, the fruit that I've produced in you. Would you like to see it? Who of us wouldn't want to? Who of us would say, nah, that's all right, Lord. I'm just here to get into heaven. Why don't we skip the whole looking at the fruit stuff and why don't I just go in, enter in? And it's not going to be one of us who says that. But for those who say no to the Lord, that's the last part of verse 2. And this is Israel. And Israel is given to us as an example, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, that these things were recorded for us as an example for us of what not to do or not to follow. Then it says chapter verse 2 here, the last bit. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. Please note that there is fruit. It's just worthless. Just like the goats had works, but they were bad. So go back to now Matthew 25. And just to read off the two parts where the Lord actually speaks to them of what they have done and what they haven't done to the sheep who had, and well, let's read that too. Verse 34. So, you know, the Lord comes, the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. In verse 31, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, and in my interpretation of that and many, is that those are the believing Jews in the tribulation. Those are the brothers. And you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now when it comes to the goats, it's exactly the same, except the opposite. I was hungry and you did not give me something to eat. And if you skip to verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these. And so one does it and the other one does not. And it's very simple in that the explanation of the judgment is one of you did and one of you did not. First, before we get to the works part, is that Christ identifies with his people so strongly that whatever is done to them is done to him. And so we see this here, how we treat, and the application to us is very, very obvious. How we treat one another is how we treat the Lord. It's important for us to remember that, not only when we're in the midst of treating people in whatever way, but even before. That before you interact with any believer, that you remind yourself, you are dealing with a brother or sister in Christ. And how you treat them, how you speak to them, how you think of them. And all our thoughts are exposed to the Lord. How you think of them is how you think of Christ. Now, if you put your faith in that and know that, believe me, you don't have to really work at it so hard to say, I better think well or rightly about this person in front of me. If you know that how you treat them is how you treat the Lord, it's going to alter your way, how you treat everybody. And so how are you changed? But by faith. You go back to Matthew 10:24. After he sends out the disciples to witness of him in all Israel, look at verse 24. He receives you, receives me. I got the wrong verse in there again. I have developed a problem in my computer that is my own. All right, but this makes it fun. You have to find it for me. I've got, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master, in verse 24. But what I'm looking for is, he who receives you receives me. Oh, there it is. I found it by just sheer luck. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. See that? So it's encouragement to the disciples that when you go out there and witness of me, how they treat you is how they treat me. Man, the courage this would give you. And me, when I speak God's word and I'm work real hard to make sure that it's accurate, how people treat me, I'm going to say, well, that's how you treat the Lord. Right? It gives me the confidence to speak. It'll give you the confidence to speak the truth of the gospel to anybody. And they say, oh, you're a phony, you're a liar, you're a fool, whatever. They're calling the Lord that, not you. So don't take it personal. Right? It gives us courage. John 3:13, truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I'm chuckling again because I think that's the wrong verse. I know it's in chapter 13. It's not verse 3. I'd explain to you why this problem has occurred, and it's just a very boring story. So just so you know, it is in chapter 13. He receives whomever I send receives me. So if they reject you, they're not rejecting you. Proverbs 14:22, that's the right verse. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. So when we're confronted and challenged with giving to others, whatever it may be your money, it may be your time, it may be whatever you have, your skills, that if we're gracious, we're honoring the Lord. Proverbs 14:22. Proverbs 19:2. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And that's a springboard for where we're going to next. When God talks about reward and repayment, it's always based on deeds. I've looked at every verse. I may have missed one or two, but I was overwhelmed by this. Oh, everywhere. God says, I am rewarding you based on what you've done. So, that leads us to why works and not faith. Go to Daniel 7. Now, in Daniel, where are you, Daniel? It's after Jonah and all those guys, isn't it? So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, that's where we start. Daniel 7, 9. Now, what we see here, this opening part, all right, is in this, that Daniel 7 is chock full with the four kingdoms that have come up, and Daniel sees all this vision in the final kingdom, and then Daniel sees the final kingdom, and that is the eternal kingdom that is given to the Son of Man. But before that kingdom is given to the Son of Man, which is in verse 13 and 14, you can see it there, in Daniel 7:9, Daniel says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Now, wife, the fire image is a definite speaking of judgment. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. A myriad is like the biggest word you can say, or the biggest number you can speak in Hebrew. So it's 10,000 of 10,000. So you're like billions of angels standing before him. And then he says that the court sat and the books were opened. Books, plural. And whenever we see this plurality of books that is opened by God, it is filled with the deeds of people. Sometimes it's the deeds of the saints. Sometimes it's the deeds of the unbeliever. But it is filled with deeds. Now there is a book singular. We'll see it in a second. It's the book of life. And the book of life is like your name's in that book. You're a saint. You're saved. No matter what dispensation you're from. If your name's in the book, you have eternal life. But when God opens the book of life, he doesn't, you know, he doesn't say, all right, I'm not going to pick on anybody. Joe Shagrove, okay, here you are. And Smith, Stewart, you know, Shagru, Joe Shagru. Yeah, you're here. I'm like, woohoo, I thought I was, but thank you. And then in I go. But when the book of life is opened, always it's opened with the other books. So God doesn't just say, let me just check the ledger, you know, like you're attending a fancy gala and see if your name's in the book you've been invited. But no, everybody is judged for their deeds. Now, this judgment that is spoken of here in Daniel 7 actually comes to the world in different intervals. And the first one that we see, and now what I'm talking about is judgment between the person and God face to face. And the first one is for the church. So go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. I think we're very familiar with this, but we want to read them in our own Bibles. And first, I have them on the board. Romans 14:10 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right, but and in the context there, it is how you treated others in Romans 14. Romans 14 just begins with the strong should help the weak. And it goes on to not judging others. So it's really Romans 14 is about how you treat others. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And we might we look at that verse and we say, well, you know, it sounds more like it's in time, not so much at the judgment seat of Christ, but even if it is, notice it's based on deeds, what one does. 1 Corinthians 3:13. I'm in 2 Corinthians. That's why that doesn't look right. Having a problem with verses today. All right, verse 12, to get the beginning of the sentence. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with goods, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Ergons, which is the Greek word for it. It means work. It means deeds. Yeah? So gold, silver, precious stones would mean that. Now, who is able to discern between a gold and a hay? And only, it turns out, only the Lord Jesus Christ is able. So if you and I were to say, well, you know, I did a deed today, and I'm pretty sure that's gold, I think that's about as far as you could go in terms of purity. We're talking about pure motivation. I wasn't doing it to be seen by others. Jesus told us, beware of doing your good works before men to be seen by them. Was my motivation right? There's all kinds of factors that are like, well, was it gold? Right? It's a great test to take of yourself. Look at your past and say, is there a place where I can say, yeah, that was an absolutely pure good deed that I did in honor of the Lord? It's difficult to do. Hence, we have a judgment seat. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. And if I'm scaring you at the beginning here, that's good, because then we're going to comfort you. It's like any good speech. We should give you a fear first, and then not the other way around, not comfort and then fear. But yeah, this is all the Word of God, correct? This is not Joe giving his opinion. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right, couldn't be clearer. Recompensed is reward. And then we have Ephesians 6:8, and then Colossians 3:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And again, in Colossians 3, which is not really the context, it doesn't surround itself with the context of the judgment seat of Christ, yet it is still deeds. It is based on deeds. Go to Revelation 20. So then, So that what all those verses reference the church. And then in 2012, and I'm skipping Matthew 25, which is the end of the tribulation period, because we've just read it. And in 2012, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And there are the books again. And another book, which was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were which were written in the books according to their deeds. And so, you know, these are the unbelievers that have survived the tribulation period. Oh, sorry, no, this is the end of time. So, sorry, my bad. I've been looking into so much dispensationalism lately that my head's spinning. But this is at the end of time. This is all unbelievers. So this is called generally the Great White Throne Judgment. So all unbelievers are judged what? By their deeds. And there's not going to be, in that list, there's not going to be one righteous deed. Because apart from Christ, you can't do them. No human being can. We're all born in Adam. We're all born 100% completely, totally depraved. And so we're separate from God. We're enemies of God. We're children of wrath. And therefore, there's not one unbeliever that can do anything. They do, right? They can do good things. They can do very moral things. But they cannot do the good that Christ is looking for. And that should really open our eyes. So the good that we do is not the normal morality that others do. And some would say, well, then I'm not going to be moral. And that's not at all what the Word of God says. Your instruction from your master is not that you be immoral to prove this point. But it is to be understanding that the good that we do is something from not this world. That's a great way to look at it. It is not from this world, because when the Lord came into this world, He did not come to do greater works than men. He came to do the works of heaven. And that life is what He gave us. Revelation 22:12. And note, you run out of pages here. Now you're at the end of the Bible, so there's no farther to go. And verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In other words, my word is final. "I am coming quickly, my reward is with me, to render every man according to what," not what faith he has, but what he has done. So my same question. Oh, and that's my next, there it is. Why works and not faith? Why works and not faith? God is revealing to us that He does everything. So if you have faith in Him, you are going to have fruit. How much? I don't know. That's up to you. And I would imagine, and as many do conclude, that depending on how much is what you are rewarded on. But every believer who stands at the judgment seat of Christ does not have the option of going to the eternal fire, because we are all saved by faith, and we know this. This past week, I did multiple verses just to reiterate that, verses which everybody knew in Romans 3 and Romans 4. Romans 8, and in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and there are hundreds of others that tell us that we are saved by faith, not by works. So go to John 15. John 15, 4. The Lord does everything. And that's what He is teaching us. When He says, when you stand before me, you are not going to be evaluated on how much theology you know. You're not going to be evaluated on how much faith, or that you even had faith. In fact, if you're a believer in this age, you wouldn't be standing before Him if you didn't have faith. But you are going to be evaluated on what you've done. Everything we've seen is based on deeds. So John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that word much, the Greek word polos, is exactly what it means. It means many or much. Now, the word abide here is in the present tense. It means you continue to abide, and abide is a very simple word, meno in the Greek. It means to remain. It means to remain somewhere. And he's telling his disciples, you abide in me. You remain with me. Now, when it comes to meno then, because we know that not all believers do produce a great amount of works. So meno, like or abiding, much like the word sanctification, has a practical aspect and a positional aspect. Are you in union with Christ? As a believer, you are forever. But do you consciously know this as a reality? And this, I think we can all identify with. When is it that your spiritual life really gets stale, and therefore your life itself gets stale? And it's when you forget who you are in Christ. Now, you can go for a day or two or maybe more where you're just living about, it's all world and all your problems and all you and all the people who are annoying you and not doing what you'd like them to do, and you are completely not aware in your conscious mind about who you are in Christ. Even if you have all those problems and more, but you are really killing it spiritually, what I mean by that is that you have joy and power and confidence and energy, spiritual energy. When does that happen? It's when you are aware. When you are aware of your position in Christ. And you know that everything that I'm doing here is based on Him and my service of Him and my submission to His will. See, there's a position to abiding. All believers abide in Him, but not all believers who, through the Word and living in the Word by God the Holy Spirit, make abiding in Him a conscious reality. That I walk with my Lord. That's why prayer in the morning, I think, is of such great value, because it reminds you before you start your day and get into the details of life. The details I'm facing, I face as one who is in union with my Lord or abiding in Him. So Jesus then says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And yes, you can do nothing. The question for us is whether we would like to do something or whether we would like to do nothing. What would you prefer? It makes me think of the wandering philosophers. You know, there were many of these in the ancient world. Paul had to deal with them quite a bit. And that they just wandered around talking to people about, you know, what was true and explaining it all. You know, think of Buddha or Socrates or Plato. Just kind of, well, I don't know if Plato was a wanderer, but there are many of them who were wanderers just going around talking philosophy. And some pretty smart people. But what did they do? See, our Lord was also a wandering teacher. Really, He said, the birds have no nest, neither does the Son of Man has anywhere to lay His head. He's basically, He's the Son of Man on the earth, and He's homeless. But what did the Lord do? The Lord did so much. He taught a lot, but He did a lot. The greatest thing that He did was to die. But not for His own glory, as many quote-unquote heroes have done. Not for His own glory, but for the glory of His Father and to save us. To give His life as a ransom for many. That's why He died. Socrates died. Socrates was put to death because he was accused of teaching false doctrines or worshiping false gods. Socrates did not die for others. So the life of Christ is meant to be lived. So when When I say, you know, this is a platitude. There's loads of platitudes around. Platitudes are just basic statements that really don't say anything, but they sound good. Life is meant to be lived. Say, right on. It means nothing. Of course life is meant to be lived. What else are you going to do with it? Die? You could live in many ways. You could live as a lazy 50-year-old person living in mom and dad's basement, just sitting on the internet all day. You're alive. Life is meant to be lived. You say, I'm living it. I don't leave the basement but once a day to go to the bathroom or something. Life is meant to be lived. It's a stupid statement. Here's when Christ came into the world, he said, my life is meant to be lived in you. What man could say that? Not like me, although he does say that, but me. He says, I'm in you and you're in me. He says, well, Paul writes, that we're the temple of God and Jesus Christ indwells our bodies. What man? That's just sheer lunacy unless this man is from another world. And of course he is. I'm the bread of life who's come from heaven, he said. He is from heaven. His life is meant to be lived in you. And what kind of man who could give you that life would you think that it wouldn't change me? That if I have been given his life, and I have, and at the moment of salvation, I am made completely righteous and placed in union with Christ, and I am made a new creature in Christ, then why would I think I would not be changed? And then, on top of that, why would I think that I should do nothing? Remember, the sheep who did the good to the brothers of the Lord did not know that they had done those things for him. When did we do this for you? No one who loves the Lord is going to be lazy. Those who, like the Corinthians, get deceived will lose rewards. Isn't it interesting that the judgment seat of Christ, most plainly spoken of in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's where the judgment seat of Christ is most plainly spoken of, because the Corinthians have gotten so caught up in division and philosophy and immorality, had lost their way. And yet Paul calls them saints and he warns them. He says, you are saints, you are the temple of the 1 Corinthians 6, you're the temple of the living God, God dwells in you. You are going to stand before the Lord and be judged for your deeds. Do you remember this? Do you realize this? So lest we think that, all right, I better get busy with doing good deeds, which I'm not saying you shouldn't conclude that, but we have to be sure that we understand what is the fruit that Christ is going to be looking for. If I get very busy doing a whole bunch of good things, and I'm as busy and as well known for my busy sacrifices as, say, Mother Teresa, and yet I go to the Lord, I'm like, I can't wait to see all my fruit, and he pulls out a handful of grapes and he says, good job. And you're like, well, where's all the rest? I thought I had vats and vats of fruit. No, you didn't. But at least you're here. But you were, it was all for you. It was all to be noticed. It was all, see, the Lord has the perfect eyes that can see what is 99, not 99.999% gold. You ever wonder, there's a reason why the purest gold has a bunch of nines in its purity, because every bit of substance has a gargantuan amount of atoms in it, and you can't be sure that you can get every atom of impurity out of something like gold. You can get most of them, almost all of them out, but you can't be sure that you get them all out. Well, the Lord is able to get it all out, and he's able to look at purity. And this says to me, it makes me think this is why we will be quite shocked at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm saying in a good way. I think you've done more than you think you have. And if like a message like this makes someone think, you know, I should really think about the time when I'm going to face the Lord, and I should really get, make sure, I'm sure you're serious about your Christian life, but if you say to yourself, I better reevaluate and make sure that, you know, I live for the Lord in all areas of my life. There's a reason why that thought is in your head, and believe me, you weren't born with it. And believe me, though you did learn it, it was planted there by God. Because as we open ourselves up to God and up to the Lord and open ourselves up to His Word, you allow God to do supernatural things in your soul. This is not a school for learning a whole bunch of truth like the Greek schools or the Roman schools or anything like that. When the Lord came into the world, He didn't build universities. He didn't build a new government. He didn't build a new army. He didn't get together all the smartest and the best, did He? He changed people from the ground up. So go to Luke 4. Luke 4, 5. This is where it gets really good. I mean, obviously, it's been good so far. Because everything we've looked at has been the Word of God. It is good. Christ judges our works because He is growing His own fruit in you. He didn't come to make more of the world's fruit. More philosophy, more science, more government, more practical ways of living. No, He turned the world upside down. So in the temptation of our Lord in Luke 4, 5, and he, Satan, this is when the Lord's in the wilderness for 40 days, and He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Deuteronomy 6. Now, why did the Lord reject this offer? Oh, we say, well, it's obvious, right? He's waiting for a different kind of kingdom, or a different kingdom, a better kingdom. And that's true. But the glory of the kingdoms of the world are from a completely different vine. It's not that the kingdom of God is better than the kingdom of men, and it is. It's that it's completely different. It's a completely different kingdom. It's not based on the same foundation. The kingdoms of the world, I've broken down into three parts. There's the material part, the philosophy part, and the privilege part. The material part is its gold, silver, whatever, all the things that make it rich. And kingdoms are. They're loaded with money. You know, that's why despots love to take over governments, and even in small little countries, because they get the piggy bank. Even in a little desperate country, there's loads of money in the bank. And they just take it all, generally. How much money is in our own government right now? It's immense. Immense. It's at a number that no one can fathom. Heck, we go into debt by God knows how much. Some of you, I don't know, it's in trillions a year, right? We go into debt. But gold, which is one of the densest metals, gold floats to the top of a society and the poor suffer. Always, always. The poor go without, it all concentrates in the rich, even in our own country that was based on a thought that tried to prevent that. The philosophy of mankind sits in the university. It's always in the university, sitting there with the learned, the scholars, and the unlearned are always excluded. When do the scholars ever go out in the streets and in the ghettos and in the projects and the poor places and look for the kids who maybe want to go to the university and learn? They don't do that. They separate. Then there's the privilege. The elite possesses all power and always at the expense of the poor. Christ refused Satan's offer because he was waiting for a kingdom that was of a completely different kind. And in that kingdom, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Why is that? Blessed are the poor. We dealt with that. God knows how, I don't even know how long ago. We've been in Matthew for a while. But blessed are the poor. He did not mean that we should all give our money away. He meant that all of you are. We're poor. And in light of the Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, even as a man who humbled Himself to become a man, compared to Him, we have nothing. And that's exactly what God wants us to know. You have nothing to offer me. And in fact, not only do you have nothing to offer me, but you are a sinner. And that's the next one in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. You sin, even though you know better. You still sin against me. And you're all around you is a world that are all looking for material and philosophy and privilege, and yet they're deceived, and you mourn for them. They mourn over their own lives because they cannot be fulfilled as they try. And you mourn for them. And why do we mourn for them? Because, as he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And though I am a sinner, I'm comforted. Isn't that true? Though at times I fail him and it breaks my heart that I do, more so as I learn of him, it doesn't take long for him to comfort me because of that truth. I came that they may have life. I came to forgive them of their sins. And it truly was a revolution. As we know, Christ didn't come riding on winged horses. He didn't come like in some... I love some of the Greek mythologies are great. All mythologies are really fun. But, you know, usually the men or gods who fight each other, they're mighty. They're born out of rock or something like that. They're always something mighty and amazing about them. And yet, the one who would flip the whole world upside down, the infinite one, becomes a finite baby in a cave somewhere in Bethlehem. He comes in secret in an underground cave, a baby in a manger. No one expected that the infinite would become finite in a cave with animals. And so Christ set us free. So the conclusion, I was going to go back to the Old Testament, but I knew I wouldn't have time. The conclusion is fruit is always judged because faith in Christ always produces it. Fruit is always judged because faith in Christ produces it. And it's the only way you can produce it. That's why the unbeliever doesn't have any. So when God opens up the books, there's loads of deeds in there. And God is going to say, there isn't one here that is righteous. Not one. When you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to go with the, I don't even say like you're this, how should I put this? Who of us who long for the Lord, who are growing in His grace and knowledge, however you want to put it, would really conclude that we're awesome? I have never met a believer who I've never met a believer whose behavior was evidence of their love of God, who ever thought they were awesome? Never once. And I know I never will. It's a surefire sign of an immature believer who thinks that they're awesome. So, if you don't think you're awesome, and you're following the Lord as best you can, and I think that ticks two boxes for everybody in this room, and everybody in the other rooms who are watching through the internet, that I'm confident of the fact that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to say to you, I have your fruit ready. Would you like to see it? Now, you might say, well, who of us are going to say, well, oh, show it, Lord, because I know I got loads. If anybody says that, the Lord's going to say, I knew you were going to say that. So let me go get the three grapes that you got and let me show them to you. But none of us are going to be with him and say, I'm a little nervous. And I don't know if in a resurrection body you can be a little nervous. I don't know anything about it. There's a passage I still don't understand in 1 John 2:23 that says some will have shame. I don't know whether it means now in time or then. People have interpreted it various ways. I still don't understand it. But I don't know if you can have shame at the judgment seat of Christ. But anyway, let's play it out and so that we can understand it. More so for the fact that I want you to leave here today knowing, A, that we can do nothing without him. Therefore, the fruit that you produce is going to come from following your Lord and following his virtues and saying to yourself, you know, that person in front of me, I'm going to treat them with love even though they annoy the heck out of me and I don't want to treat them with love, but I'm going to. And I'm going to trust in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to do it. And that's basically the faith of a child that's going to say, I'm going to live like my Lord no matter what. And I'm almost sure that I've probably messed this up. But I'm going to go for it. And I would say, don't go by me. Don't say, oh, Joe said I was going to have loads of good works up here, Lord. It's not up to me. But I think the Word of God, I know the Word of God reiterates this, that the humble are the ones who are exalted. We looked real quick, or I think I mentioned it earlier this week, of the parable of all the people who go to this wedding feast and they all take the front. Well, one guy takes the front seat and he's like, no. The Lord says, don't take the first seat, take the last seat. So then when someone comes in and says, hey, why don't you move up? You'll be honored. And the word honor was glory. The humble will be glorified. And if you're humble, think of it. The Lord's going to say, would you like to see the fruit you produce? Let me put it this way. Say the Lord says to you at the judgment seat, my sister, you have influenced many for my name's sake. Some through your life believed my gospel. Others grew in my word. You don't even know how many you have influenced with your life because you have followed me. People you didn't even notice. You didn't even know you were being watched. You didn't even know in their thoughts. They said, wow, how did he have peace in that situation? Or how did he respond with that? Or where did he learn his truth? And you didn't even know it. And the Lord says, there's many here who you've influenced. Would you like to meet them? I'm going to say, nah. Nah, thanks, but I just want to get into heaven. Of course we wouldn't. And this is why the Lord judges fruit. He is producing a wonderful crop in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is producing a wonderful crop in your life, and that crop is His. It's not yours. It's His. And so if the vine is healthy, and it is, and the branch is healthy, and the soil is healthy, and the weather's right, You have to produce fruit, or there's something wrong. And that's what the Lord is telling us. We are His vineyard. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be lived. And when He came into the world as that little baby in a cave, He didn't say, I'm going to remodel humanity, did He? He said, I'm going to kill him. It sounds rough, especially coming from an infant. I am going to kill them. Why? Well, I'm going to crucify them with me. All who believe in me are going to be crucified with me. They're going to die with me. And then they're going to be raised with me. And that's how I'm going to do it. I am going to completely change them. And that is why God, or the Lord, at every judgment seat, it's the Lord. That is why the Lord judges fruit, not faith. Because faith always produces fruit. And He's a farmer. He's a farmer who's looking for the produce. And in you and me, He will see it. In Israel, there were seven main feasts. And you know what the happiest feast was? It was the last one. It was an 8-day feast. And they all longed for it. They couldn't wait for it. Because your work was over. The harvest was in. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, all the harvest was in. And you got to eat and drink, and you didn't have to go work in the fields for a little while. And the people loved it. They built tabernacles outside, and they lived in the tents, and they had a grand old time for 8 days, 8-day feast. And I think that's how it will be at the judgment seat of Christ for all who have believed in Him and been humble before Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have had here with your word and guiding and directing us in it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that has brought to life, I pray, brings to life these truths about our judgment with you. And something, Father, that when we stand before your Son, that we need not fear, but know that the humble know we can do nothing without Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we're grateful for that, Father. We long to see the fruit that you have produced in us. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering and close. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we do give, Father, in worship of you. We ask that you bless this offering to your glory through this ministry, through this church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together to be with you, to hear your word together, to rejoice together as your family that you have brought together. I'm so grateful to you for your grace. We lift up Father Keith and ask that you look over him and continue to strengthen him, and no more harm come to him. Father, you strengthen him. We pray for Alan's mom, Marcia, that she also be strengthened and comforted, and all others that are part of our ministry, some on the prayer list that, Father, are in need of comfort and assistance. We're grateful, Father, that we know that when we pray to you, that you will do according to your will. And we know that you hear us and that you will intervene for us. We're so grateful for that. And if anyone listening to me does not know God in that way, as a father, as someone that you can go to and pray to, it is because you have not believed in Christ as your Savior. There's only one way to the Father, to the God who created you in salvation and eternal life. And that is through the Son that He sent into this world to die for you. And He did on the cross. That day, you know of it. The day of the cross is the day that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And so if you believe upon Him, the offer is made to you to believe upon Him. And if you do, you will have eternal life. To believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. He is the Son of God who died and rose again on the third day. He is the Lord and He is the only Savior. To believe upon Him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. Bless this day for everyone. In Christ's name, amen.